eat from God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon us. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, come and teach us your ways. Show us the blessed hope we have in Christ, not only for ourselves, but for our children, for future generations, from one generation to the next, Lord, until you return. Feed our hope, strengthen us, give us a faith that solidly rests upon thy sovereign grace. And help us, O Lord, see our homes the way you see them, our children the way you see them, and future generations the way you see them. And let us not despair. Lord, though this world may rail and fuss and deny the blessing of a home and a family, a husband and a wife, Lord, let us not be infected with such garbage and such misery. Lord, let not that misery infect us. And we pray it in Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin reading at verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And then some children were brought to him so that he may lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 18, please. Luke chapter 18, a parallel text, one that gives a little more detail. Chapter 18 and verse 15 through 17. And they were bringing their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. And Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, I could not pass up the opportunity to take advantage of this sweet ceremony of baptism that we witnessed, the baptism of Caroline. I wanted to take that opportunity and address that covenant of grace, the inclusion of of our children in the covenant of grace. I wanted to take the opportunity to encourage us from the word of God concerning our children. Certainly a lot of question about who's included in the covenant and who's not included in the covenant. Now, my goal this morning is not to be a polemic at all. In fact, it's just to address the tenor of Scripture, if you will, and to show you that we can take those passages that we have read this morning at face value, and we should. We ought to take them at face value. We shouldn't have to read these passages and then dissect them and say, "Yeah, but the children were just a prop. Jesus was really addressing those adults around him and pointing them to be like children." But beloved, I think when you, over the next 30, 45 minutes or so, you'll see that we can take this as face value and that we ought to. In fact, it's taking it at face value that feeds our faith and our hope in a sovereign God. Because there is no hope in anything other than a God having mercy upon us and our heritage. That's the only hope we have. There is no other hope. Our hope is that God would not only bless us, but keep his promises to us that he has made, that he would not only be our God, but the God of our children and children's children. Now let's look at a few other passages, because we need to see that taking these passages at faith Face value is vital and vitally important to the way we handle and come to the scriptures with confidence. Just turn your Bibles to Luke 19. Luke 19, chapter begins telling us the narrative of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And I'm not going to read the whole event, but really verse 9 is what I want us to see. And it says, Jesus said to him, that is, Zacchaeus demonstrates that he has put his faith in Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. I mean, think about it. How are we to read these texts of scriptures? How are we to understand the words of Jesus when he says, Zacchaeus, yes, you've been saved, but those blessings don't simply just fall upon your own head. They fall upon your household, you being the head, and them flowing through you into your house. Let's look at another text of scripture, Acts 16. I'm showing you some continuity here. I'm demonstrating, beloved, that when we come to these passages of scripture, we can read them for what they are and make application of them to our lives and to our homes, and we should. I'm not going to read the narrative of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I'm just going to read verse 31. And these are the words of Paul and Silas. He says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, when you take these verses and then we come back and we visit Matthew 19 and we see that there are these mothers, more than likely, mothers or wet nurses or house stewards or whatever, bringing these children to Jesus, we see continuity, we see consistency. What do we see? We see Jesus receiving them. And then text tells us that these were not just toddlers or small young children. They were infants. They were babies. I think the picture is clear that they had to be carried to Jesus, more than likely. They had to be given to him. Now notice in verse 13, it says, some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. What are they coming? Why are they bringing their children to Jesus? They're bringing their children to Jesus so that as their rabbi, he would bless them. He would give them blessing, that he would confirm to them covenant blessings, which was the role of a teacher, even a father in a home, to pray and announce blessings over his seed, his heritage. Now, I think it doesn't seem proper for Jesus to just be blessing random children. These are his people. These are his covenant people. And Jesus is being very consistent that not only is he their God, but he's the God of their children. And I'm going to open that up in just a bit. So bear with me. But this is very consistent with that promise of grace. This is very consistent with the promise given to Abraham. This is very consistent with the promises throughout the Old Testament and on in through into the New Testament with the apostles. Very consistent. In fact, not only did Jesus lay his hands on them and pray for them and give them a blessing, he even rebukes the disciples. So we not only have an affirmation, but in a negative, we have a double affirmation. It's not only in the act of blessing, but Jesus confirms that what he is doing is legitimate and needs to happen by telling the disciples, stand down. Stop what you're doing. Stop forbidding these children to come to me. And then he even gives us a reason, for he says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And there are all kinds of interpretations to get around this idea that our children are included in the covenant of grace. The most popular interpretation is that, well, what Jesus is really saying, he's addressing these adults and he's saying, listen, you just need to be like children. That Jesus is using them as a small prop to say, just be like them. Now, I don't think that's outside of an application. I think that would be an application, actually. But that still doesn't address this passage on its face. On its face, we have to contend with Jesus receiving these children, placing his hand upon them, praying for them, and announcing a blessing over them. We still have to contend with that. We still have to do something with it. And he tells us that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, meaning, I think taking the verse on face value, he says, you know, it's not just that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, but it also belongs to them. Why would you hinder them from coming to me? They need to come to me. They need my blessing. They need my prayer over them. Why would you hinder them from coming to me? Why would you forbid them this blessing? And of course, it says that he laid hands on them. And after all of that happened, then he departed from that place. So brothers and sisters, what I want to do this morning is I want to lay before you three reasons or three arguments from the tenor of Scripture, the overarching understanding of the Word of God that would support taking these verses at face value. I'm going to give you three arguments. The first argument is going to be the nature of things. It's going to be an argument from morality, the nature of things, and we will address that from creation. Secondly, it's going to be covenant promises, inclusion, and exclusion. We're going to look at some covenant promises, and we're going to look at them under the lenses of exclusion and inclusion. What's excluded, what's included, so that we might draw an answer from these passages of Scripture that would aid us in what? Taking this passage at face value, along with these other ones. Jesus was not mistaken when he told Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house today. Paul was not mistaken when he told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. We don't have to do gymnastics with those passages. We don't have to read them and interpret them and then give a number of exclusions. We just have to understand them in the tenor, right, of God's word. And see the connections. And then our third argument will be, well, from glory to greater glory. From glory to greater glory. And we're going to, again, build the case that we can take these verses at face value, brothers and sisters, and have a tremendous hope and confidence that our Savior cares about our children. Cares about our children. Now, let's look at the nature of things. Let's do this. Let's take and turn all the way to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, what we're going to read here is sort of that original confirmation of the creation of man and woman, and what we would even say impregnated in that, the family. that is involved in that. And you can see right there in verse 27 of chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then the passage goes on to talk about all the provisions that God has given this couple in this task. Well, what we find in those verses, beloved, in this nature of things, we have to understand that even before the fall, there was a purpose. There was a given purpose that when God made man and woman in his image, that they were going to go forth and bear other image bearers of Christ or bear image bearers of God. They were going to reproduce. They were going to have children, and that these children, like them, would bear God's image. They would be image bearers. Now, that's an argument from the nature of things. That's reasonable, isn't it? There's no way you would come to this promise or to this commission, if you will, and say, okay, yes, this commission, they were going to have children, but there's nothing about their children that, applies to them. That promise doesn't apply to them. No, this is a continuation of the commandment, of the commission that they were given, and it would apply to even to their children, that their children would also, what? Be married, find a mate, and then bear children for two purposes. Two purposes. And historically, the church and her confessions have always recognized these two legitimate purposes for having children. Number one, for the human population. The earth has to have people in it. We are to put the image bearers of God in the earth. But secondly, so that God may have a holy seed, that God may have children that he would call his own. And he calls the children of those who love him and serve him his children. And as we will see. Now look at Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And this is after the fall. So that's before the fall. That is before corruption. In the nature of things, we have a couple, the original couple. They're going to bear children. They are too going to bear children. It's not only going to just be in their image, they're going to be in God's image. And they're going to continue that cycle of reproduction and dominion until the earth is subdued for the glory of God, till that commission is fulfilled. Well, they failed. They sinned against God. They did not maintain their obedience. And even after they fall, God gives them a promise in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the serpent, or Satan rather. And between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then the woman said, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yes, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, here's what's important. Look at verse 20. And now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Even after the fall, in the nature of things, Adam and Eve were to what? Reproduce, and she's called. What does Adam do? Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. The mother of the living of what? Of the seed of God, the living. Remember, the soul that sins dies. What's the opposite of death? What's the opposite of being estranged from God? What's the opposite? It's living. God had in his mercy redeemed them, and now they were to continue on in the nature of things, in the nature of the home and the family as a husband and wife, and produce offspring to continue to populate the earth, but also to give God his offspring. And so she's named the mother of the living. Well, let's look at another passage of scripture in Genesis. Genesis is vitally important to our Christian theology, as the whole script, the whole Bible is. We ought to take the whole counsel of God's word. But Genesis, again, the origin of things are important. In Genesis chapter 17, now again, everything that I've already said, notice how it just continues to flow into history. It just continues to flow historically. Now God has come to Abraham. He's called him out of his homeland. And now God is ready in chapter 17 to affirm the covenant of grace with him. And in verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice the nature of things just continues to move along historically. That God has not given up his role, his place in the family, having and taking the family and exercising dominion in the earth. God is still on track with his will and purpose. And now God has given to Abraham in particular these promises. And notice the same thing. Everything he says right here is what we've already assumed in these beginning verses, because they maintain the truth in the what? The nature of things. Now, brothers and sisters, let's build the case that when you talk about the nature of things, that when you have children, those children bear your likeness. They don't only look like the mom or the dad or a combination of the two, but they also carry on mannerisms, characteristics, the nature of things. We recognize this in the secular world all the time. And it's kind of mind-boggling that we haven't fully grasped it in a more religious sense. Let me give you an example of what I mean, sort of in the secular realm, if you will, or outside the Christian circles. We call certain nations Muslim nations. Does that mean there are no Christians there? Does that mean that no Christians at all exist in that nation? Same way with countries, Hindu. There are no Christians there? Are no Muslims there? They're all Hindus? No, we recognize the nature of things. We recognize that in a Christian home, even though you may have 10 children and only two parents, it's still called a Christian home. Because of the headship of the home. Whether it's both parents or whether it's one father or whether it's one mother, if they are believing parents, it is a Christian home federally. And that's the way God sees it. And that's the way God is addressing it all throughout this history. And we have no problem recognizing, well, that's a Muslim nation or that's a Muslim family. And it works the same way, whether, well, that's a Christian home and that's a Christian nation, because of its laws, its virtues, its characteristics, its mannerisms, its justice, those things that reflect what? A Christian worldview. Let me give you the negative of it. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, a scathing rebuke of Israel. And in verse 20, he says this, moreover, You took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured, where your harlotries so small a matter. And so look at what's the argument? What's the argument from the Lord to the prophet, from the prophet to the people? The nature of things. He says, you bore children. Yes, they were your children, but they weren't just your children. They were also my children who had been given the sign of the covenant, whom I have promised that I would be your God and their God. And you took my children and you offered them to these idols. That's an argument, brothers and sisters, from the negative to the positive. That is, we see the negative of it. So what's the positive? The positive is that our children belong to the Lord. He sees them as his heritage. That whenever we abuse them, whenever we don't disciple them, whenever we don't do what we ought to do with them and for them and to them, the Lord takes issue with it, especially when we hand them over to false religion. I don't know if it could be any clearer. In fact, this flows right into the apostles' teaching, into the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. And again, beloved, I'm not taking time to, break down all of these verses. I'm doing what I said I would do in the beginning. I'm showing you the tenor of it from all of Scripture. I'm showing these overarching truths that show us that we can take these passages as they are given to us and have hope in what they're saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, or verse 13 and 14. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean. Now that word unclean is on purpose. That's an old covenant. That's an Old Testament ceremonial term. When things were unclean, they were not invited into the presence of the Lord. All who were unclean were excluded outside of that proper worship of the Lord, and they had to go through cleansing rituals in order to be invited into the close presence of God. He says they are unclean, but now they are holy. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying the same thing that we've been reading. It only takes one believing parent who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that God sees the children of that believing parent as his children. They're his. That even the Apostle Paul could say, they are sanctified, they are clean. Now I'll let you run the arguments in your own head that you might hear out here. But Paul tells us that these children, now this word for sanctification, this word sanctified means set apart. And it's the exact word that we use for holy. Because what does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart. Holy means to be set apart for something or someone. To be holy unto the Lord, beloved, is to be set apart for the Lord. And what the Lord is saying is not only the parent holy, set apart for me, to love me and to worship me and to serve me, but their children are holy. They also are set apart to be discipled, to be trained, to be nurtured in the things of God so that they too are what? Holy unto the Lord. notice, let's just go back and visit Psalm 128, the psalm that we confessed this morning. Just a couple of points to make there. In Psalm 128, again, I know we're going backwards, so to speak, but it's important to see that, notice verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Obviously, that's a life of faith. The life of faith is a life that is blessed. He says, when you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around the table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What's the point that he's making? What's the point of these covenant blessings? The point is that the God-fearer has the blessings of God not only on himself, but upon his children and upon his family. Amen. Don't be scared of it. I'm wondering if we actually live up to it. If we rise up to these promises and these blessings and say, you know what? There's the reality right here. Now let me act accordingly. We have a word that I've been sort of fixated on for you, the visitors here this morning, and it's the word becoming. When we talk about to when we take our vows, right, we promise to live as becometh of a Christian, meaning that the Christian theology and doctrines and all that we learn and all that we grow up in comport and fit to our lifestyle. It informs it. We, by our living out these doctrines and these beliefs and the teaching of the Word of God, we are adorning these doctrines in our life. So we are fitted to it. It is becoming of us to live out what we confess, well, conviction of. And that's what we teach our children. We teach our children from the smallest days that they are the Lord's heritage. Thus, we are going to raise you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that whenever the Lord sees fit to pour out upon you that Spirit, the same Spirit he poured out upon us that made those blessings, it made those doctrines, it made that call to Christ effectual, it'll do so to them. You say, well, Pastor, what about faith? Well, brothers and sisters, listen to me. You did not conjure up faith for yourself. You didn't create it. You didn't fabricate it. You didn't sit down with pen and paper and write out syllogisms. You didn't craft treaties in order to convince yourself, okay, yeah, I believe this, I've been convinced. The fact is, beloved, the Bible tells us that faith is a gift of God. That God gives it, he grants it, he sovereignly distributes that. And when he gives that grace gift, guess what happens? Things are opened up to us. We see with eyes that are spiritual. We see with eyes that have been illuminated, enlightened, and we know now we can come and we see the scriptures in that divine sovereign faith that God has granted to us. Yes, we express it. Yes, we call it ours, but beloved, we didn't find it under a rock. It was given to us by the gift of God. So that's number two, or that's number one. So let's look at number two, these covenant promises. Inclusion or exclusion? Well, beloved, I think I've made the case to some degree already that it's inclusion. I hope that you've already been able to see and at least connect these scriptures and see how these scriptures all very much interplay together and teach the same things. But if there was going to be exclusion, right? That is, if God had changed his mind, if God had said, okay, I know what I told Abraham, I'm making a change. And that's God's prerogative to do. God can make changes. He made changes. And God could make this change, but where would it be? Where would you find it? Because we don't find it. We don't find anywhere in the New Testament where there's a correction given, where there's an exclusion, where there's an explicit or even implicit statement made that it used to be this way, but now it's not. It's not there. In fact, I'm going to give you two places where it would have been really good to put it. All right, first one is Matthew 28. Now, here's what we know. What we know is that now for 4,000 years, the children of believers have been included in the covenant. 4,000 years of family religion, 4,000 years of God, of the nature of things, right? The family, God blessing the home, God blessing either both the couple or the individual wife or mother, I mean, husband and wife. And then he's taken and he says, okay, here's a great place. When he's commissioning the disciples, we got to make a change. And he says this, he says, and Jesus came up to them, verse 18, and he spoke to them, all authority in heaven has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That would be a great place as Jesus is given this commission to the disciples to say, now listen, there's a change. Go and baptize only those who profess faith in me. And that's it. No longer include their families. No longer include their children. We're making a change. And of course, I've already read Acts 16:31 to you. It seems like Paul didn't get the message. It doesn't look like Paul understood it that way. Paul understood it that what? That there is this ongoing covenant of inclusion of grace. It is with believers and their children. Well, let's look at another place. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You would think here, this would be a good place. This is Peter's sermon. This audience is 3,000 of them. It says that the text in context calls them devout men. And in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That would be another good place to interject. Wait a minute. I know what we have been doing for 4,000 years, but Jesus has changed it. You be baptized. And he could have left that one verse out, couldn't he? He could have left out the part that says that this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. He could have left that part out. Why? Because if there had been a change, if there had been a transition of exclusion, but we don't see that. See, we're still seeing the tenor of God's grace extended not just to individuals, but to individuals and families. Now, brothers and sisters, listen to me. You're either here this morning, you're single, and your children are future ahead of you. By God's grace and blessing, their future. This ought to make your heart leap with joy. Now, if you're here and you have children, your heart ought to be leaping for joy. Amen? If you're here and you've raised children, and now you have grandchildren, your heart ought to be leaping for joy. Because those blessings extend from generation to generation to generation to generation. As long as the world continues to exist, this blessing holds true. Let's look at, go back to Genesis 7. We're going to revisit that, 17:7. I'm going to read this again in these covenant promises. I want it in your minds. I want you to see it. I don't want you to forget it. I want you to have this etched in your heart so that you can see that this God is serious about this promise. In verse 7, it says, 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Did you catch everlasting covenant? Did you catch in that phrase, everlasting covenant, this continuation until the end of the world, that this is the way it's going to be? I'm going to be a God to you and to your children after you. Well, turn to chapter 18. Flip over a chapter. And again, he's addressing Abraham. We know Abraham. If you know anything about the Bible, Abraham is an old man. He's been given the promise of a son. He believes it'll happen one day. Sarah struggling with it. But nevertheless, look at verse 19. He's already told him that his seed would be a blessing to the nations of all the families of the earth. In verse 19, he says, I have chosen him, meaning Abraham, so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now notice there's means involved in this blessing. Now brothers and sisters, you will never hear me advocate the heresy of let's just baptize our children and leave them to themselves. That's heresy. That's wrong. What was Abraham to do? Abraham received the blessing, and then he was to do what? Command his children in what? The ways of the Lord, so that what God had spoken concerning him would come to pass. So you want God to be a God to you in heritage after heritage after heritage after heritage? Mom and dad, rise up. Rise up. Well, okay, no. Subtract that. Get down on your knees. My guess is it's a lot easier to command children than to pray for them and to pray over them, to be an example to them. You want your children to pray? Pray in front of them. Let them hear you pray. Let them hear you in family prayer call upon to God for a circumstance, for a providence, for a difficulty. Let them hear your voice shake and tremble before God as you reflect upon the mercies that he's bestowed upon your family in some event. Let them see you trust in the Lord when there's nothing else you can do but trust in him. You want your children, you want to command them to walk in the ways of the Lord. You have to exhibit that walk with the Lord, beloved. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. And that's why we have to encourage one another. That's why we have to feed our hearts and our souls with the Word of God. Amen. We have to nurture our own lives. We have to walk with the Lord ourselves. We're not just here commanding children. We're here walking under the grace of God, helping our children walk under the grace of God. the greatest heritage any child could ever give a parent. Is to say, listen, my mom, my dad, they weren't perfect by any means. But they loved the Lord. And they loved me. And they taught me the ways of the Lord. And they wrapped me up in prayer and moved me in the ways of the Lord. Turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 6. It seems to me, again, the apostles, there's been no abrogation of this promise to the parents. That tenor of the promise of grace and the inclusion of the children seem to flow nicely right through the scriptures, through all the various histories, and through even to the apostles, as we've seen in their sermons and their preaching. And then what does Paul do when he writes? We've already seen what he wrote to the church at Corinth, and in Ephesians, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may have long life on the earth. He's not just saying be moral. He's not just saying do right. He's saying, children, obey your parents in Jesus. Meaning, let Jesus be your motivation for your obedience. Let your love for Jesus, even in the smallest of child. I'm going to tell you, beloved, and this is not sentimentalism at all, because I have learned in my 20 years of ministry, it's oftentimes I can trust the testimony of a child before I can an adult. I've learned that sometimes adults tell us what we want to hear. But there's no guile in a child. And when that child looks up and says, Daddy, I love the Lord. Pray with me. Or you walk in the room and you're ready for church and they run up to you and they're like, oh, we're going to pray? Yes, honey, we're going to pray. Or when they hear about somebody getting sick, Mama, we're going to pray for them? Yes, honey, we're going to pray. Children, obey your parents under the promise of the Lord, of being their God. Now, we've got to hit the third one. We need to get to number three. And I find this one to be glorious. It's not that the others haven't been, but this one is. And it's from glory to glory. What do I mean by from glory to greater glory? What do I mean? Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to state the principle, okay? So let's read the text. Notice what Paul says. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be given more, to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. You know he's talking about the covenant of Moses. He says, if the covenant made with Moses 400 years after Abraham, as glorious as it was in continuing that promise, notice what he calls it. He calls it a ministry of death. Why does he call the Mosaic covenant a ministry of death? Because of all of the ceremonies attached to it. Because it was surrounded with ceremonies of blood and rituals, and they were always reminded of a defiled conscience. They was always reminded of things that are unclean. And they if you had a sore on your arm, you couldn't go to the worship of the Lord. It was constant reminder of sin and defilement and pollution and corruption. And what Paul is saying is, listen, he says, he's not saying it was bad. He says, but it was a ministry of death. brothers and sisters, if this ministry of death included children. Imagine bearing all of that out and getting to now this ministry of life, this ministry of greater glory, to hear, oh, I'm sorry, your children aren't included. Your children aren't included in the greater glory. Your children aren't included in that greater glory and more effectual preaching of the gospel, that more pouring out fullness of the Holy Spirit. Your children aren't included in that. You see, beloved, it's untenable. It goes against the nature of things. It goes against the promise made to Abraham. It goes against the whole tenor of Scripture, I hope you can see. In fact, look at Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a text often used to somehow prove that well, it couldn't include the children. This is a new covenant kind of thing, and now it's nothing more than these adults or these believers are nothing. It would not include their children. But now, with everything you've learned, let's read Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So notice in verse 31, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, how new is this covenant? Because we've just seen this continuity. Well, it's new in its administrations. It's new in that it is putting off these old, the Mosaic covenant, this Mosaic law, if you will. And he says, now Christ is going to come. This new covenant is going to be even a greater, fuller covenant, because all that's promised in the old administration will come to fulfillment in experience in the new covenant. And he says in verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again any man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing in that promise that excludes children. What it does is tell us everybody's saved the same way. That's what it says. That everybody is going to have the law written upon their heart. When does that happen? When God writes it on their heart. The law may be written on the heart of the smallest child, and what you see is as that child grows under the nurture and admonition and commandments of the Lord, they end up growing up in their understanding, in their experience, in their expression, and in their faith. It grows with them. Same way with an adult. You adults, you say, oh yeah, but that's talking about knowledge. How many of you got saved and knew it all? How many of you know it all now? But the Lord is teaching you. He is showing you. And you're growing up in your faith too. All Jeremiah is saying is this new covenant, when Christ comes as the fulfillment of that promise of Abraham, he's going to pour out that his spirit in such a way that it's going to fill all things. And the simple preaching of a message like this bears a tremendous fruit and has a tremendous efficacy. One more passage and we're going to close. Turn to Malachi 4, very last verse of the Old Testament. All that I've been telling you, beloved, can we take Matthew 19 and those related passages on face value? Yeah, I think we can. I hope I've demonstrated why we believe that, or why I believe that, and I want you to believe it. But notice the final promise given through the prophet as we are anticipating the coming of Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Amen. Brothers, sisters, you want to adorn this earth with something beautiful? Adorn it with a Christian family. You want to remedy the chaos and the misery that we see going on all around us, all the single men, single women fighting and bickering, feminism, patriarchy, all this thing. You know, raise a family. Trust in the Lord for your own salvation and for their salvation. And raise them up in the nurture now. Get off. You don't need a ton of hobbies, young fathers. You got the greatest responsibility is sitting in your lap. Because right now, you are affecting the next 100, if not 150 years. You have, mamas and dads, the ability to affect the next 150 years if you take these promises seriously. Let's pray. And Father, bless us now. As we contemplate these things, as we consider them, Lord, these arguments, let us, Lord, dwell upon them. Let us refine them. Lord, I pray that they would be refined. They would be even improved by those who have heard them and used not only for their own edification, but for the edification of their children and for their friends and families. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we prepare now to partake of your supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, after the Lord Jesus had eaten the Passover,